Father, we do come before you now in Jesus' name. And Father, again, as we come to the prophet Zechariah, we earnestly desire and have great expectations. Father, we desire to understand your word, and we expect that your Holy Spirit would indeed be our teacher and that he would show us things to come. So, Father, we realize that the prophecies remaining in the book that we haven't studied really deal with the current day issues of our lives. And so, Father, we pray that, again, as knowledge would increase in these last days prophetically, that you would give us insights on what you meant when you wrote it, how it affected Zechariah, and its applications and how it affects us today as we live. And so, Father, we understand that we can't understand your word without your quickening and illumination. So, Father, we do pray that you would give us the ability to understand, that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is indeed saying, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, Zechariah chapter 14, we're right on the very edge of being done, and yet we're going to come to an interesting time that is going to go on in our future here. It's going to be called the millennium. And the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, which is really not that far away. It could be as close as 7 years and a few seconds away. So, you know, that's not really that far away if you think about all the centuries that have gone by. But where we stopped in Zechariah chapter 14 was at verse 12. And but we want to back up a little bit. So let's remind ourselves that in chapter 14 of Zechariah, we're dealing with a war, and it would be the war of Armageddon that we read about in Revelation chapter 16 and so forth. And the war of Armageddon actually is a war between the armies of the European community under the leadership of the Antichrist and the kingdoms of the East under the leadership, quite probably, of China. And if you look at what's going on in our world today, you can actually see the beginnings of those challenging entities. You can see the European community that several years ago began to let their borders down so that you would have free travel between the member nations. You see, you know, as many as 20 years ago that to be a member of the European community, you pretty much forfeit your sovereignty as an individual nation and become part of a collective, which was, you know, quite a startling thing for nations to really do. And so they have this international kind of court. They have this non-border situation. Just a few years ago, you no longer have to have an individual passport to go, you know, France, Germany, or whatever. They have now more of a European passport where it's, you know, you really don't have to do that. You still have to have ID and stuff. And we know that the members of the European community now are really struggling to get a common currency. Matter of fact, if you prophetically think about the Y2K, the computer chip problem of handling the dating, okay, on the economics and so forth, Europe is not only coping with that, and according to what I understand, is very far behind in their being Y2K compliant. You follow me on that? They're also having to deal with the fact that they have to work in a number of currencies, getting them into a common currency that would be workable also with the Y2K problem and currency exchange rates and dating and so forth. And so the more and more we learn about this Y2K problem, the more we find out that it's not going to be something that just happens at midnight year 2000, but we're the world, the European community is having problems with it right now because they're trying to get their currency into one kind of a thing, you know, German marks and all this kind of stuff into a common exchange rate to have the euro dollar. At the same time, they're coping with a computer that keeps throwing out rates because they're testing the ability to handle the dating of these things. And so Europe is going to be in quite an upheaval about the year 2000 simply because of those two situations. But nevertheless, it's growing. Another interesting thing that we can look at the European community about is for a number of years, Turkey, the country of Turkey, has been trying to get membership status in the European community. And what's interesting, and it's probably even for prophetic reasons, they keep getting jilted and rejected. And Turkey, if you study about it, has done a lot of things, jumping through hoops to try to comply with the requirements of the membership for the European community, to the point where they and in our history have abandoned a lot of Islamic ideals and traditions and the garbs and the languages and the rules to try to pacify the Western mindset. And for whatever reason, I feel it's almost prophetic that they keep getting rejected. And part of that is because of the country of Greece, and Turkey is probably in a very hot state of Cold War. And because of that, Greece is involved with not allowing, by vetoing and stuff, Turkey's membership, which now is making Turkey turn more and more towards the Islamic kind of influence, which is now beginning to start. Interesting, though, Turkey has an alliance with Israel. Boy, that's strange. And the United States, therefore, has a rapport with Turkey that used to allow us to have missiles pointed towards Russia that we had to deal with in the Cuban crisis. But now the Israeli Air Force has the ability to have their airplanes, their warships, actually stationed above Syria. So Syria knows that if they attack Israel, then Israel can attack them from behind from Turkey. So quite a stir going on there, but Turkey seems to be moving now in bitterness away from the European community and aggressively against Greece. Matter of fact, they're flying over each other's territory even today, showing power, because the Russians are trying, and maybe they've already done it, but they're trying to sell Greece missiles that would allow Turkey to just be a free target at any time. And Turkey is proclaiming that that would be an act of war. And so, of course, with Russia selling the equipment, then they're backing Greece up to anyone that attacks Greece over this attacks Russia. Well, when you read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you know that the territory of Turkey is actually going to be part of the invading army of Russia. So how it goes from Turkey being anti-Greece and Russia to anti-Israel is only prophecy coming to pass. How that's going to flop is going to be a very, very interesting thing. So we see the European community and the ex-Soviet satellites now becoming part of that, and then the Greece and the Turkey situation. Next page. Meanwhile, China's economic rate of growth, they believe, will hit like 12% in the next year or two. It's been 5 or 6, and it's growing so that it's actually becoming the most powerful economic nation and militarily growing rapidly in the world, China. Okay, and as you know, our president is over there now, and the United States wants him to stand up for human rights and freedoms and liberties. And so the day he arrives, China times the arrest of 3 very popular dissidents and jails them, kind of showing us that they're going to do what they want, regardless whether Clinton's going to be there or not. And that's just a show, I believe, to say, you know, you may like us economically because you can sell things to us, but if they're a Christian or they speak out against us, we're just going to jail them and kill them, see? And so China is becoming this huge, huge entity. As you know, they're selling missiles to Iraq and Iran and all this stuff, or at least it's reported that they are. So in the book of Revelation, you see these 2 giant world entities in power, the European community under the Antichrist and China, the kingdoms of the East, which would include a lot of the Pacific Islands and so forth, and coming against each other in this battle of Armageddon, which in chapter 14 of Zechariah we're really reading about. So that's kind of just a little bit of an update to get us in where the world's going, see? And it's just phenomenal the kind of growth that is going on. According to what I understand, China recently in the last year has threatened to nuke the United States twice. And, you know, we backed down, and so they didn't have to prove if they were serious or not. Meanwhile, Clinton's trying to give the communist Chinese a naval base in Long Beach, not give it to them, but sell it to them. And out in the desert past Barstow, they were building a commercial complex that was actually, according to what I understand, backed by the Red Chinese Army. And all of the stores were actually owned by the military of China, and it was a way to make money to fund their military machine. And I'm just kind of going, you know, Lord, this is really weird. Why would our president promote a Chinese communist naval base on our shore? I mean, you know, but then we get into these scandals about money and, you know, whoever stack the deck, you know, really they get a naval base out of that maybe, and they get missiles out of that maybe, and you hear the word maybe, don't you? See, but I just go, isn't that interesting? See, isn't that interesting as these two giants that someday will come together in battle, the United States playing with both ends against the middle. So anyway, Zechariah, we're going to study about that battle in a second. So we studied about this living water that's going to come out from the Temple Mount area. We studied in verse 10 about how the Temple Mount area would actually be much enlarged during the 70th week of Daniel by the geographical earthquakes and the splitting of mountains and stuff. So Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, will expand about over a 50-time basis. If it's 10 foot, it'll be 50 foot, just for an example. And then in verse 11, the promise that the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And evidently in the Hebrew language here, the wording is kind of saying that the curse from Genesis would be removed. And I believe that that would be a good interpretation if you realize that in the millennium, the curse of sin would be removed, you know, because the work of Christ and the work of Christ in the Israelis is all done, and we have this perfect environment like the garden back in works. And so it may very well be that not only the people are at rest and they're dwelling safely, but then the curse is flat removed. And you do remember that Christ on the cross, part of what he endured was taking the curse upon himself, right? You remember that? In the book of Galatians, it says, he became a curse for us, and thus the crown of thorns. What was the sign of the curse? Thorns. And so when Jesus had that crown of thorns piercing his brow, the shedding of the blood from that brow then was to remove the curse, to remove the curse of the law. And in the garden, it says that Jesus sweat as if it were great drops of blood, and part of the curse for Adam was that from the sweat of his brow, he would dig from the earth to bring forth his bread. So Jesus there in prayer, and this sweating as if it were great drops of blood and the crown of thorns. So, you know, it's really a viable reality that during that millennial reign and then forever, the curse of the law will be removed. Personally, I'd love to see a thornless rose. You know, because they're so beautiful, but you just don't want to touch them. Or bougainvilleas without spikes. I mean, how many plants now you have to really dance around and be careful? No more stickers. Boy, I used to live in Oklahoma, and we planted a yard one time, and it turned out to be a yard of sandburrs. I mean, you couldn't go anywhere. It was just green with sandburrs. No grass grew. It was just stickers and sandburrs. And I just go, what a great time, you know. And then once in a while we see the news there, you know, a bear will get loose or a cougar will come out of the mountains or something. And, you know, what a great time it's going to be when nature is in harmony again. And we don't see them as food and they don't see us as food, but we can tickle the bear on his ear. And you know, sometimes you get these little videos of baby animals and they're so cute and cuddly, you want to play with them. You can't now. They'll scarf you. But someday that'll be, what a lovely time. My son might be disappointed because he can't shoot him with arrows, but he's here tonight. I thought I'd just say, hi, Bubba. Okay. But anyway, so this time of the curse being taken away and peace back in the land. Now, where we start again tonight then is in verse 12 where it says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all of the peoples who fought against Jerusalem." Now, again, we want to be careful there because in chapter 13 there was a battle about an army that came north into Israel and was defeated on the mountains of Israel. The battle that we're talking about in chapter 14 will be the Battle of Armageddon that'll be actually fought south of the first battle in the Valley of Megiddo, which is basically a valley that goes from the Haifa port, Port of Haifa, over to the Jordan Valley. What's very interesting about that is historically, when the armies of the European area would come by ship, they would always come to that Haifa, that port city of Haifa, and they would begin their march eastward against Mesopotamia, Babylon, or Iraq, Iran, or whatever, through this very battleground, this valley. And Egypt, what was real interesting is when they wanted to attack, many times they would travel up the Mediterranean coast and then at Haifa march through inland and then take off towards the east there, Mesopotamia, through this very valley. So historically, over and over and over, this valley has been a valley of battles of great armies. Matter of fact, Josiah, one of the best kings of Judah, was destroyed when Necho, the king of Egypt, came up to attack the Babylonians at Carchemish, and Josiah didn't, he wasn't supposed to go out to battle, but he did, and he was defeated there by the Egyptian army. So it's very natural for the Antichrist and his armies to come from the European area, in as far as shipwise or naval, and head through this valley. But at the same time, the kingdoms of the east will be marching to the west, across the Euphrates River, it says that in the book of Revelation, and then through Iraq and through Iran, because they have been defeated at that time in history, and then meeting the Antichrist army there in the Valley of Megiddo. And they're doing battle, and during that battle is when Jesus Christ will come again. First arrive in Bozrah and rescue his people there at Petra, and then over to the Valley of Megiddo and stop that war by defeating them. All of a sudden, Jesus will show up, and instead of fighting each other, they'll turn on him to destroy the coming one, and he will destroy them by the word of his mouth. And so the blood, as you well know, will flow for about 174 miles from Haifa to Bozra as a result of Jesus' coming back and destroying those warring armies. And evidently the prize in this battle is Jerusalem. Evidently the kingdoms of the east and the kingdoms of the Antichrist, or the nations of the Antichrist, really are battling each other over Jerusalem as the reward, this place on earth that everyone wants to own. And very, very interesting there. So, verse 12, it says, "And this shall be the plagues with which the Lord will strike all of the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be amongst them." Now, a lot of the modern-day Bible teachers would say that this is a description of a neutron kind of bomb. Now, whether it is or not, who really knows? But an atom and hydrogen bomb, as you well know, destroys everything. And it seems that these people have learned that when you destroy everything, it costs multiple billions of dollars to rebuild it. So they've invented a neutron bomb that is such fine radiation that it only destroys protein. And so buildings would not be blown up. Nothing would be destroyed except protein. And we, by the way, are made up of protein. And what it's describing here could easily be the effect of a neutron bomb that would have such high and pure radiation that it would simply dissolve flesh. So flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet instantaneously. Their eyes dissolve in their sockets and their tongues. So any openings would go first in a flash and then the rest of the body. Now, there are two countries that we believe now have developed this technology. There was a guy, a scientist, that went to Jimmy Carter in our country and was telling him, and this is very simplified, so don't nail me for technical things, but this guy went, scientist went to Jimmy Carter, and Jimmy Carter refused to get involved in neutron technology. So the guy went to Israel, and Israel embraced him, and so it is now believed that Israel is one of the countries that have now I think it's a fourth level, fourth generation neutron capability. So, you know, if you get around the Valley of Megiddo and Jerusalem's the prize, you might get some neutrons from Jerusalem because they want to be saved. Okay. The other country that we believe that has them, and when I was at the Bible College at Marietta, some of the Russian students denied this, said that they had been in the military and they had never heard anything, but one of the governmental leaders of Russia has in past, as he boasts and brags, threatened the French that if they didn't get off his back or, you know, comply with some of his demands, that he would destroy them with his nuclear fists. See, and you go, well, how can a neutron bomb be a nuclear fist? Well, again, according to what I understand, Israel does have neutron capability. And they have these large grapefruit-sized field neutron kind of bombs that they can lob about 600 yards, and it'll go off and just kill the flesh in the immediate area. And they don't have to worry about getting, you know, radiated themselves. They just mortar them, and they blow up, and 600 yards, I think, is the range. So nuclear fists that the Russian was bragging about could quite probably really exist. So, you know, if you think about people wising up for war, you don't have to rebuild everything. You just have to sweep up the ashes. And that sounds bad, but, you know, you can read about it in Ezekiel 39. You can read about how the ashes are actually being gathered for a seven-year period before this war actually starts in chapter 14. So all of that kind of stuff makes it, you know, makes me realize that, you know, this is not a comic book. This is not just a story that you read about when you go to a religious place. This is really God's book of telling you about his love and the future and him coming back. So it's serious, serious stuff. So as we see all of this going on, it's amazing. So not to dwell on the neutron kind of thing. Now it may be something else. It could be biological warfare. You know, it could be a biological thing that's going to dissolve your flesh. We have different kinds of strep that's running around even in hospitals that deal with the biological kind of things. Little critters, sub you know, can't see them, that'll eat your flesh alive. Matter of fact, one of our friends' daughter almost got that when she was bitten by a spider and it infected her and her hand was starting to swell, and the mom had the presence of mind to get her to the doctor and they were treated, but it was, she had a staph infection from the spider. I don't know if it has saliva, but the saliva of the spider infected her with a staph germ and she was starting to dissolve, her flesh was starting to dissolve, and they caught it quick enough. And so, you know, this is obviously something that can go on just in your backyard. See, I had a friend that got staph in a shoulder operation, and he about died because it was just eating him alive from the hospital. See, so you think it's sterile environments, but those germs lurk there. And, of course, we know even nowadays it could be a chemical weapon. See, I mean, today they even warn you when you go to an army surplus store, don't buy, right? This is fatigues, camouflage or whatever, that were used in the Gulf War because there's a good chance that maybe they were infected by a chemical agent and you could get it from the material. And we have thousands and thousands of cases of chemical warfare germs that that got into the air simply from us blowing things up and it drifting on our people. So, man, I tell you, you know, it's a good thing Jesus is coming back. See, I mean, it's just a good thing Jesus is coming back to save us from ourselves. And you know the scripture. The Bible says that if those days weren't shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. And so we would have succeeded in destroying mankind if Jesus didn't come back and rescue us from ourselves. See, so he does love us. If God didn't like us, he would leave us to ourselves and we'd take care of business. We'd just destroy each other. Okay, so verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day. Now again, it's not that same specific day, but it's the day of the Lord, this time period, this 7-year period that starts with the rapture and ends with the second coming, the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble. In that day, there's a great panic amongst from the Lord will be amongst them. So God sends a panic. And this is one of God's techniques when he fights. I don't know if you've ever caught this, but in Judges, I believe it's chapter 4, maybe even verse 4. Maybe not, that's Job 4:4. But in Judges, very early in the book, it says, and God taught the children of Israel how to fight. You know, and he didn't get out the neutron bombs and stuff. They didn't even get out wooden pitchforks. When God taught the children of Israel to fight, he sent hail from heaven and destroyed their enemies. He has sent floods to destroy the enemies. He has brought confusion into the enemy's camp. So the enemy destroys each other. You can read about Jehoshaphat. I always like that because I remember jumping Jehoshaphat. And his amazing story how that the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites all attacked Judah. And Jehoshaphat was confronted with this and he sought the Lord. And God said, well, I want you to get out there in the battle, but you won't have to fight. But I want you to go to battle. And by the time Jehoshaphat and the armies of Judah got into the battle, God had sent confusion into these three different countries, and they had destroyed themselves. And Jehoshaphat, I think, spent three days just getting all the gold that these people wore into battles as part of the spoils. They had so much of this gold and silver that they couldn't even carry it all. So God said, you know, you're going to go to battle, but you won't have to fight. So God, when he fights, he hailstones from heaven. He elongates days so you have more than 24 hours. He shortened days so you have 16-hour days. You know, he says, well, unless those days be shortened. So if you read Revelation, it's no longer a 24-hour cycle. It's a 16. It's shortened by a third part. Very interesting. Oh, that couldn't happen. Oh, really? Set off about 50 nukes and it'll change the orbit of the earth. Oh, I didn't know that. Well, you know, there's a lot of things that are really strange going to happen to this world. Same. Okay, so great panic. So God sends confusion amongst the enemy's camp. Everyone will seize the hand of his brother. So, you know, it's very interesting because most of the, and I want to be careful how I say this, most of the Arab people, more specifically the Islamic people that are against the existence of Israel, by the way, it's not how much land Israel has, it's that Israel exists at all is the real issue. See, it's not how much of Israel exists, it's that it exists at all. Now, I wanted to carefully separate the Arab from the Islamic Arab or Islamic person because there is a distinction. It's the Islamic part that makes the radical that wants to exterminate the Jew. Not, well, I'm an Arab, so I hate Jews. No, I'm Islamic, so I hate the existence of Jews. It does go back to, you know, the sons of Abraham. He had three different wives. Three different descendants came from him, the Jews, the Arabs, and Egyptians actually are related because Keturah, the third wife of Abraham, was an Egyptian. Hagar, and Keturah was the, actually turns out to be the, maybe in the Syrian area. So that's another study. But so God sends confusion, and so all of these people that have one common cause that is anti-Israeli, if they don't fight with Israel, they fight amongst themselves because they have all these tribal animosities also. you know, this person was assassinated by great-great-grandfather and all this kind of stuff. So, you know, when they get a chance, they start destroying each other. And that's, you know, it's sad. And Jesus loves those people. And yet that's how God at times has worked, is allowing their own inter-racial, tribal kind of things to come against them. God did the same thing with the Philistines. You know, they would get together and then they'd start fighting each other because of all the inter-tribal things. So that's one of the ways that God would do that. And by the way, I wanted you to hear very carefully. God loves every Islamic person, and God loves every Arab and every Russian and every human. God is not a respecter of persons. God loves them. Jesus died for them. And we find great ministry going on now in Jordan. A lot of people are coming to the Lord and being benefited by Christian endeavors into modern-day Jordan. When those border agreements between Israel and Jordan were signed, it opened up a wonderful door of evangelism and ministry. I have a friend that went over there and took Christmas presents to little Jordanian children. They just loved it. They love to hear about Jesus, you know. And some of them die because they love Jesus too. There are very many people now. The Palestinians, in what someone would call the West Bank, there's a lot of Palestinian Christians over there that are right in the middle of the war, and they love Jesus. See, and so they're really, you know, the world is just getting polarized with Jesus or you know, death. Okay, so anyway, I'm rambling a bit, but. Verse 14, it says, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. Now, the wealth of all of the nations, surrounding nations, shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Now, in our modern mindset, I don't understand this, but if I take my mind back again to the days of Jehoshaphat, then I understand it very clearly. A warrior in his days would wear all of the jewelry and clothing and apparel and wealth that they had gained in a war. So if you went to battle, you'd be decked out with all the best you had gotten from destroying other villages or whatever. And whoever won got all the goods. And so when Jehoshaphat went down there and God had already, you know, destroyed everything, they simply were taking the gold and the silver that were on the bodies of these army guys that had collected it from all their previous battles, and so the treasure was now Judah's. Well, I understand that, and so in an Old Testament way, I don't understand it in a modern way, the warriors would be all decked out, and Israel's going to win, Jesus will fight for them, and the gold and the silver and the apparel in great abundance. See, so I guess I'm now reminded that there is scripture in Isaiah that says that the wealth of the Gentiles will be for the Jew. So, okay. So as I remember that now, that means the Holy Spirit brought that back into remembrance. Then all of the riches that the Gentiles in their greed is accumulating someday will be for the service of Israel. Very interesting. Okay. Verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule. So, you know, the poor animals are getting affected by this whole situation too. The plague. So again, Book of Revelation talks about plagues that will come back and the pestilences. And so they're not immune. You know, one of the things about chemical warfare is it can blow back on you. And that's why some people believe that the biological warfare is going to be the poor man's way of mass destruction. See, because you can inoculate, is that the right word? Inoculate yourself against viruses. So if you know you're going to release some toxic agent, you can inoculate yourself, and even if the germ gets out, you're immune to it. But if you use chemical warfare, it can blow back on you. See, and then all of a sudden you've destroyed yourself. And so the horses, the mules, on the camels and the donkeys and all the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So again, just mass destruction, okay? And, you know, personally, I find it very interesting that after the Battle of Ezekiel, if we are to take the Bible in this sense literally, it seems like the armies have gone back to a more, not medieval, but horses and donkeys and camels. It seems like in some way the weaponry gets not only modern, but they go back to horses and stuff like that. If we're to take this literally, I know everyone wants to say, well, these are, you know, tanks and jeeps and stuff, but I don't really know that. So it's interesting how the Ezekiel war is going to affect the whole world. And it is. It's going to really change them. I think that the United States is going to get wiped out in the... Oh, just sharing you with you by the fireside here, just a personal little chat. I think as I study Ezekiel, I think that that Russia and the United States are going to get nullified during the Ezekiel battle, which allows then the European community to begin to conquer the world in an unhindered way, as China, who is not involved in any of that battle, begins to grow and grow and grow, and then the remnant of the Russian people and nation links in. Why would the communist China and the Russians link together? Anything? Yeah, well, right now, amongst the older people in Russia, there's a real cry to go back to communism. Not so much with the new people, because they like the decadence of money. They like capitalism. They like to be able to buy their sin. So the young people, they pretty much want this form of capitalism because they get to live in sin better. Pornography is rampant over there. Crime is rampant. Greed is rampant. And they like that, see, like in the United States. They like that. But the older people are really devastated by this kind of thing because they're not like that. And so they keep longing for the Communist Party to take control again, because then the government cared for them. They became dependent upon the government. And I do believe that that'll be one of the reasons why the remnant of Russia will join in with the China, Communist China, because their philosophy is one of, you know, socialistic, communistic kind of sharing and so forth, which is going to be totally the opposite of the, you know, the European community of great capitalism and wealth and buying and selling. So those two philosophies are going to clash in the Valley of Megiddo with Jerusalem as the prize. Very, very interesting. Okay. So this shall be the plague. Now, verse 16, if you'll notice in your Bible, is a big, bold number, which means a new paragraph just started. And so prophetically, at verse 16, the 7-year period of the 70th week of Daniel, the time of Jacob's trouble, it's all over. Jesus has come back. 75 days has elapsed since he has come back, and the millennial reign has begun. And this will be a time for 1,000 years that there will be no curse, the environment will be restored, the cleansing of the land and of the world will have been accomplished, there will be harmony between humans and animals and the environment, and there will be allowed no sin to happen for 1,000 years. It's not allowed. It doesn't mean that there won't be sinners living in that age in the world. But there will be, and I don't understand this, but I know where the scriptures are, that there will be a forced rule and reign of righteousness. So that it's something like this. As you begin to think about sinning, there will be people on the earth with the ability to know that somehow, and they're going to knock you on the head and say, no, you don't. Now, that's kind of a funny illustration. But the scripture says Jesus will rule them with a rod of iron. And he will crack them or bust them like a potter with pots. Now, I happen to know that the bride of Christ during that time in history is going to be ruling and reigning with Christ. Christ in Jerusalem, and we, the bride of Christ, will rule the Gentile nations. Matter of fact, we will judge angels and we will judge nations. And so you might have a few pots to crack yourself as you have the ability to say, oh, no, you don't. Now, what I'm saying there is sin will be absolutely restrained, but sin will reign in hearts of people. Now, after that 1,000 years, the Bible declares in the book of Revelation that Satan will be loosed. He is bound in chains in darkness for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, he will be loosed. And he will go out into all of the world and the nations to create a rebellion. So that all of a sudden now people have a choice again. For 1,000 years, no choice. I'll crack you on the head if you even think about doing that. But now they get a choice. Satan is loosed. And there will be a great rebellion on the earth against Jesus, specifically against him. And Satan, in all of his cosmic craziness and the unregenerated of the millennial reign, will rebel and come against Christ at Jerusalem to destroy him. Now, that's real arrogance, but though goes Satan. Now, if you don't believe that, let's go to Psalm 2. Wow, one turn and I'm there. Whew. You ever do that? Just like deck of cards. Okay. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Now, when I study prophecy, as soon as I start reading this, I start saying, where did that fit in history? Has this ever happened in history? If it doesn't fit somewhere, if it hasn't happened somewhere, then it's future. And where does it fit in the future? Well, right now, Jesus hasn't been around for about 2,000 years. So it hasn't happened in the past, and it can't happen until he comes again. So Psalm 2, literally in its messianic and prophetic qualities, won't happen until he's back. And then it's going to prove that it'll only happen at the end of the millennium when Satan is loose. Let's read this thing. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? What are they plotting? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. What are they plotting? Against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, Jesus hasn't been around for 2,000 years. And they didn't do this previously to the extent that we're going to read about. So this is what's going to happen when Satan is loose. They say in their council, let us break there being the Lord and his anointed, that would be Jehovah and his son Jesus. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. When has Jehovah and his son ruled in such a way that the nations, not just Jews, but the nations are saying, let's get out of this, let's break it, let's get free from Jehovah and Jesus' rule? Ever. So it has to be sometime when he is ruling, and we'll find that it's towards the end when Satan is loose, and that's this vain imagination, this vain thing. Okay. Now, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Jesus will rule there for 1,000 years. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. There he's ruling them. And the ends of the earth for your possessions. You shall break them with a rod of iron. That's what I've been talking about. And you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That hasn't happened. Jesus, baby Jesus, came and died as a lamb. He's never ruled as the king, cracking heads and breaking pots. See? You may go, well, where do you get the head out of it? Well, we'll read on. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, these ones imagining a vain thing. Be instructed. Don't take counsel. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Okay. Now, in the psalm mentality, this is about a coronation day. The king's son is going to become the king, or the Lord's son is going to become the king. But when you apply this, you find the Father calling the Son to reign by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's really messianic about Jesus when he rules and reigns as a king. Now let's go back to Zechariah, okay, chapter 14. So you get the setup there, right? Matter of fact, if you want to read more about this, Isaiah 60 through 66 would be most of the area in the Bible that you can read about the millennium. But there's more, but that's a concentrated area. Okay. And so in verse 16, Zechariah 14, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came against Jerusalem," very, very interesting, all that were left. So during the Great Tribulation, everyone is not destroyed. Two-thirds of at least the Jews are destroyed, probably two-thirds of the world's population. But that still leaves a number of billions of people. "All of them that are left of the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king." Now, if it says all of the nations, that would include Gentiles. Not only the Jews, I mean, they'll be there. But now the Gentile nations, all of them that survived this time of great tribulation, will go to Jerusalem year by year. Now, there's a hint that everyone in the millennium is not saved, because it's everyone of all of the nations that are left over. So people say, will there be unbelievers in the millennium? Yes. Well, will they be able to sin? Only in their heart and mind. They will rebel. I've explained that. But they will be compelled. No choice. Now, let's stop there, and I have to be careful on the time. It's very, very interesting how someone may serve the Lord or behave when you don't have a choice. But for 1,000 years, people, they won't have a choice. You're going to do this or else. But when they get a choice, Satan is loosed. Amazing how much rebellion will come out of someone who didn't have the ability to exercise it, but wanted to. Give them a chance and they will. One of the things that goes on in the millennium is proving that your environment is not the issue. That your money situation is not the issue. That your education is not the issue. You can have a perfect environment. You can tickle a bear and lay down with a lion. You can have grapes as big as watermelons. You can have no smog. You can have lush gardens. Everyone will be at peace with everyone. There won't be any sin at all allowed or tolerated. And yet people given a chance are going to try to destroy Jesus. So it is a heart issue. You were right. It's a heart issue. If your heart isn't right with God, you don't change. Now, for 25 years, I've talked to ladies that said, well, my husband beat me. My husband cheated on me. My husband went out on me. And he says he's sorry. What should I do? And I go, well, that's nice. He's sorry. And he repented. But until time goes by, you don't know if he really is repentant or he just wants home to come back to. If he's really repentant, he will change. But until you give him time to show you he has changed, I wouldn't trust him. Ooh. See? Because it's easy to say, oh, baby, I love you, because you miss the refrigerator. And you miss your TV. But really, if you committed adultery, you may never be able to go back, see? Our violence may be always separated. So let's see how you handle a little separation and your anger when you don't get to watch your TV and go to your refrigerator. Let's see if you flip out again. Ah, see, you didn't change. You were just uncomfortable in your situation. And you said you're changed, but you didn't change. Because look how you're acting. That's why all of you people that are thinking about getting married, watch them and see how they get angry before you marry them forever. See? Oh, we love each other. Yeah, but you haven't gone through anything heavy yet. Wait until they get flipped out. See how they handle it. Then you go, oh, thank God I didn't marry that person. They're a maniac. Yeah? And if you were married, they would have been a maniac on you because they got you. See? Little wisdom. Getting older. Little gray. Okay? It's okay, though. It's not a couples study. Okay? Some young little ladies go, what? Okay. Okay, verse 16, and then we do have to clear it up. I'm not going to get out early. I may not get out. Okay. So it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations shall come against Jerusalem. that came against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there are seven feasts of Israel. The first three deals with the first coming of Jesus Christ. They've been fulfilled, right? Then the last three, because there's seven, the last group of three deals with all of the feast of his second coming. They haven't been fulfilled prophetically because he hasn't come the second time. The fourth one, or the middle one, if you have three and three, like a candelabra, candlestick thing, is Pentecost. And that celebrates the birth of the church, right? Remember, the church was born on Pentecost. Now, some people think that the church was born on Pentecost and will get raptured on Pentecost. But no one really knows. That's just a thought. The first three are fulfilled at his first coming. The second three will be fulfilled at his second coming. And tabernacles will be one of those that is mandatory during the millennium. Every year you're going to come up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles portrays Israel dwelling in the land safely. So since God promised to Abraham, there's this looking forward to the time of Israel really coming into the full inheritance that God promised to Abraham way back in Genesis. And every year now that the Jews celebrate this, it's really looking forward to the reality of it. So it's prophetic every year to them when they will dwell in the land reapportioned. Now, if you read Ezekiel chapter 47 and 48, you'll study about the reapportionment of the land to the Jews, like Joshua did when they first entered in. Now they get the whole land. Jesus himself gives it to them. And the territory is not from the west bank of Jordan to the Mediterranean. It actually goes out to the Euphrates River. So Saddam scoot over. Okay, it goes clear out there to the Mediterranean, to Lebanon, to Egypt. Okay, and so this is mandatory, and I have to move on now. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, the word family there would be nations or actually ethnic groups, families, tribes of the earth, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts. Remember, every knee is going to bow. So Philippians 2 is now being practiced. Every tongue is going to confess and every knee is going to bow that Jesus is the Lord. And if not, listen what happens. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem and to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Of the family of Egypt will not, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes. Now, there's a rough interpretation there. Because Egypt doesn't depend on rain for its crops. It depends on the flooding of the Nile. So the English is kind of messed up what it really says there. It kind of says Egypt, who gets no rain, if they don't come up, they'll get a plague. Because they don't depend on rain for their crops. So it says, they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the feast. You've got to go. No choice. This is a rule of reign, and you're going to do what we say. Up you go, or else the plague comes. This is the punishment of Egypt and of the punishment of all of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacle. So lack of rain or the plague. And then another paragraph, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Now, pots, vessels, even the clay pots that are very common are going to be sanctified like the pots at the altar, sanctified for the service of the Lord. So basically, this is maybe an Old Testament way of talking about all of the people will be sanctified, okay? Again, not the unbelievers, but this, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. That used to be engraved on the priest's hat, mitre, the crown. And Jesus, when he comes back again on his on his legs, thighs, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So this is the insignia. Shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, period. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar, which means then the unclean clay pots will be like the sanctified holy vessels. Okay. Verse 21, yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judea shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come. Now, yes, there are sacrifices in the millennium, even blood sacrifices. But don't, you know, get all disturbed by that. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices of animals spoke of what Jesus was going to do. Sacrifices in the millennium are going to speak about what Christ has done. They're going to look back and memorialize what Christ has done. Now, when we take communion, in a biblical manner, the bread doesn't become the body. The Catholics believe that, but the bread doesn't really become the body. It's a symbol. Take this, right, in remembrance of me. And the cup doesn't really become his blood again. He died once and for all, not many times, not a continual sacrifice, but once and for all. So communion is really a memorializing of what Jesus did with his body and his blood represented in the bread and the wine. So what he did do, in the Old Testament, it looked forward to what he was going to do on the cross. In the millennium, it looks back to what he did do on the cross. And so when we take communion, we don't go, oh, golly, you know, why is there sacrifice? No, it's a memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. So in the millennium, there will be this memorializing of what Jesus has finished on the cross. But it will speak to the unbelievers that are allowed to live in this millennial reign to bring them to a saving faith during the millennium. But what about us Christians? Look, by the time you're in the millennium, matter of fact, by the time you die or get raptured, you're perfect. You can't be tempted. You can't be swayed. You're perfect. You have the mind of Christ. You have a sanctified body. You can't be tempted. You can't be lured away. There's nothing about you in you that's going to, oh, what if I lose my salvation? What if I walk away from Jesus? Can't happen. You're a finished product, the rapture or your death, if you will. And those that aren't saved now, that will get saved during the tribulation period, again, when that time is over, they'll resurrect and they'll be perfect and come back with Christ. So anyone that believes in Christ, there's no fear of losing it or, you know, any of that. But the people that are allowed to go into it, and short of time, Matthew 25 will tell you about that. So read Matthew 25. Tell you about people that are allowed to go into the millennium. Right here, everyone who was left, survived it, is allowed to go in. But there is a judgment, so read about it. They will be holiness to the Lord, and they will be perfect, no temptation. And that's these pots that we're talking about here, the perfect vessels. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. Now, we probably won't be involved in these sacrifices because that's going to be the family of Zadok, the priests that were faithful during the history of Israel. We're going to rule and reign. We're going to be a kingdom of priests, but I don't think we get involved with the sacrificing. But everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall be no longer, there shall not be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. So Canaanite, you know, is a tribe, the Canaanites, but it's also a type of person. And it's, you know, it is a tribe, if you will, some of the people who dwelled in the land of Canaan before Israel came in. That won't be allowed. And in this connotation, the Canaanite is a perverted person. So if you're Canaanite in background, I don't think there's any that exist nowadays. But if someone called you a Canaanite today, it'd be fighting words. It would be a real insult. See, so just a real polluted, perverted person. You Canaanite, whoa, that's bad to be called that. So yeah, behave. No, I... Okay, so and no more perverted person allowed in that house of the Lord. See. Okay? So, wow. Two areas that you could read about to kind of finish this up, and we don't have time, is Acts chapter 1, verse 6, and Acts chapter 3, verse 27, talks about the time of the restitution of all things, and that is the millennial reign, and that is the fulfillment of the years that the Jubilee looked forward to. When everything is forgiven, everything is restored, everything goes back to its proper owner, and God rules and reigns. So that's the fulfillment of what the year of Jubilee was looking forward to, is the millennial reign, that 1,000 years. Okay? Let's stand.